Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we explore the final words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Each phrase reveals his deep love, divine purpose, and the hope he offers to all who follow him. Join us as we reflect on these profound words and their impact on our daily lives.
The scripture reading is John 7, verse 37 to 38, and John 19, verse 28 to 29. Please turn to John 7 and then 19 in your Bible, or follow along on the sermon notes handout or the words on the screen. After I finish both verses, I will state, "This is the word of the Lord." Please reply with, "Thanks be to God." John 7, verse 37 to 38. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." John 19, verse 28 to 29. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good to see you. Good to see you Fernie folks over there. Hey, friends. And good to have you joining us wherever you may be watching this from. I wonder, have you ever been so thirsty that it hurt? I don't just mean I skip my morning coffee kind of thirsty. I mean throat scorching, mouth pasted shut, all I can think about is water kind of thirsty. Maybe you've had an experience like that. And if you have, you know that physical thirst can feel like desperation. In 1942, the famous American airman, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker, was on a mission with a World War II bomber crew in the Pacific. And their plane went down in the vast Pacific Ocean south of Hawaii. And the crew were left stranded on life rafts in the ocean for 24 days with barely any provisions. And of course, their biggest enemy became thirst. It consumed the men's minds. The tropical sun was relentless. It scorched and blistered their skins. And yet all the while they were tempted and taunted by water that surrounded them, ocean, sea water, which was enticing but deadly. One crew member in his delirium gave in and drank his fill of seawater, and he died 2 days later. The remaining men prayed desperately for rain. They even tried to wring moisture out of fish. Days passed, their tongues swelled, their strength vanished, death lurked close, and then on one of the darkest days, a storm rolled in and water poured out of the skies. The men caught it with anything that they could. And Rickenbacker said that it felt like God had opened up the heavens and saved them and answered their thirst. And in his book, he reflects on how this experience was as spiritually transformative to him as it was physically grueling. Now, his story is a vivid metaphor for how many of us experience life. We're desperately thirsty. We're surrounded by things that look like they might satisfy, but in the end only make it worse. The salt water of ambition or self-promotion or performance. We go back to those wells over and over again, only to emerge thirstier than we were before. And so many of us find ourselves perpetually thirsty in a world that is full of false fountains. But then there comes a moment when we realize that we are utterly hopeless at slaking our thirst, utterly hopeless at saving ourselves, that our life's needs are greater than our ability to meet them. And it is then that the heavens open up. Now, as we march towards Easter, We, like millions of Christians all around the globe, are immersing ourselves in the beautiful horror that is Jesus' death on the cross, where Jesus, with just a few phrases, won our salvation. Phrases like, "Father, forgive them." "Woman, here is your son. Today you will be with me in paradise. My God, why have you forsaken me? And today I thirst." The most significant event in human history, spoken by the most important person in human history, is expressed in just a few words. Yet these are among the most profound words ever uttered. For when Jesus cried, "I thirst," he cried that so that when you cry it, living water might not just touch your lips, but flood our souls. And so at the heart of today's message is this truth, that Jesus thirsted so that we could be filled. On the cross, he experienced the agony of body and soul, not just to fulfill scripture, but also to suffer in our place, to expose our deep thirst, and to offer us the only thing that really satisfies us, which is himself. Now, how do we see that in this text? Well, let's start where John does, because John wants us to notice something deeper going on in the moment. You know, at first glance, when you read through the Gospels, it can seem like Jesus is a victim here. That Jesus has found himself caught on the gears of injustice and cruelty. But John is careful to try to show us that something else is going on. That even in this agony, even in Jesus's desperation, he is also fully in control. And so when he says, "I thirst," it's not just a cry of helplessness. It's also a declaration of purpose, demonstrating Jesus' total control over the mission to seek and to save the lost. Let me explain what I mean. In John 10, Jesus declares, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes my life. I lay it down by my own accord, and I have the power to lay it down and to take it up again." Even in intense drama, Jesus is aware that he is fulfilling his divine destiny, that everything is unfolding on that terrible Friday according to God's plan. And Jesus knows this because he was so immersed in the scriptures. He so saturated his mind with the scriptures that he was constantly monitoring his ministry and responding to what was happening around him via the scriptures. And so it is the word of God that governed his every thought, even in death. While he's walking down the Via Dolorosa and he is carrying his cross and he comes to the women who are weeping for them, he quotes to them Hosea. On the cross, you heard last week that he proclaimed Psalm 22. Jesus was so filled with the word of God that when the world cut him, he bled scripture. And so John says, so that scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." When the nails tear his flesh, scripture pours out. You see, even in his agony, Jesus' mind is fixed on God's prophecies and on God's promises. Psalm 22 also says this, "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Psalm 69 prophesies, "My throat is parched. They gave me vinegar for my thirst." You see, by saying, "I thirst," Jesus isn't just stating a physical need. He is clinging to the prophecies and the promises in Scripture. He is re-anchoring his soul, declaring to himself and to the world that even now, even here, I am exactly where God wants me to be. You see, I believe that leading up to the cross, I believe that while he carried the cross, I believe that while he hung on the cross, Jesus was scripturing his soul and his mind to give him the strength to trust and endure. You see, here at this moment on the cross, Jesus is coming apart. His soul, his body are so traumatized that he is being utterly undone so that the breath of life will stop breathing. That he who is holy is being made a curse, as Deuteronomy says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. He is being forsaken by the Father who was eternally loved by him before this. And so in the rawness of his humanity, in the horror that is being inflicted on his body, on his psychology, and on his spirituality, he clings to Scripture, believing that just as the prophecies about his suffering are being fulfilled, so too will the promises of his victory be fulfilled. Because Psalm 69 not only speaks of his thirst, but it also declares, I am suffering and in pain. Rescue me, O God, by your saving power. I think that sometimes we underestimate the strength, the human strength that Jesus demonstrated. You read the Gospels and you see his composure while he's under false accusation and his restraint while he is being beaten and the calm that he seems to exude in the face of these monstrous events. And we think, well, of course, he's God. He can handle it. And in playing the God card, we miss how he got the strength to endure what he did. How he had the strength to walk as he walked and lived as he lived, because he used the same two resources that you and I have. The Spirit and the Word of God are the resources that Jesus used to endure. And I'm going to speak more about this in 2 weeks because I think it carries profound encouragement for us. But what I want you to see today is that his physical thirst that he is experiencing from the torture of the cross triggers in his mind scriptures that declare that this will happen, which encourages him. It anchors his soul that even in the agony of separation from the Father, even while the curse of sin is being laid on him, these are all part of the plan. And this, I think, is what keeps Jesus from disintegrating under the physical, psychological, and spiritual trauma that he is enduring. So when Jesus declares his thirst so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, it is a declaration of theological clarity that Jesus was proclaiming to the world and reminding himself that he is still at the center of God's plan and God's purpose. But there's more in those two words, I thirst. They're not just expressions of prophecy being fulfilled. They're actually a window into the suffering that Jesus is enduring on our behalf. Pastor Phil touched on this last week. You know, it's interesting that in all the events that took place on Good Friday, Jesus never complains about any of his sufferings. Not when they accuse him falsely, not when they blindfold him and punch him in the face, not when they open up the flesh of his back through scourging, not when they mock him with a crown, not while he staggers through the street carrying a cross, not a word. Not even when they drove in the nails, he doesn't complain, but here he does. And what does he complain about? What physically does he complain about? Thirst. Why thirst? Of all the physical things that he could lament at, why this one? Well, in the Bible, thirst is a metaphor for spiritual emptiness that comes to you when God is not at the center of your life. Think back to that famous verse that you've probably seen on a coffee cup, or maybe it's on the screensaver on your computer, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now, this verse is often overlaid on top of a peaceful painted picture of Bambi, you know, down by the babbling brook and having a drink. But this verse is actually not cute at all. Because what the writer is saying is that like an animal is dying of thirst, like an animal is desperate for water, panting, their life slipping away from them, that is how I need you, God. I need to meet with you. I need to experience you. The psalmist is saying that my soul needs God just like my body needs water. Without him, I'll die of thirst. The spiritual agony I feel is as intense as being adrift on a life raft out on the ocean. I need to meet with him. And so according to the psalmist, it's not just believing in God that satisfies our soul. It's knowing him. It's meeting with him. It's experiencing him. Or as Tim Keller aptly puts it, he says, my soul's thirst is met when God is the central reality in my life. What that means is that you can believe in God. You can affirm the Bible. You can participate in religious services faithfully, but have something else take the center of your life. That happens all the time. Our pursuit of success or family or romance or influence or money, those can become the true meat and water of your soul. And what the psalmist says and what Jesus affirms is that if you place your heart's hope on anything more than God's love, more than his hope, his beauty, his glory, then you will thirst. You will die of thirst, and that thirst will be eternal. There's a famous encounter earlier in John between Jesus and a woman who is at a well. It's in John chapter 4. And she's dropping the bucket down to draw her daily ration of water, and Jesus says to her, anyone who drinks that water that you're drawing, they're going to thirst again. But I have water that if you drink, you will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give you will well up within you as a river of eternal life. And she says, you have water that if I drink, I'll never thirst again. I won't have to come here and draw water from this anymore. Please give me some. And what does Jesus say to her? Go get your husband. And she says, I don't have one. And Jesus says, I know. You've had five. And then your current fella isn't your husband. And you read that and you think, whoa, Jesus, like easy. Right? Why are you getting so harsh? She's trying to talk about spiritual stuff and you're getting all up in her business and you're talking about her personal life. Don't change the topic, Jesus. Stay on point. Talk to her about the water. But Jesus is on point. He isn't being harsh. He's being utterly compassionate because she says to him, I want this water. And Jesus says, okay, if you want this water, let's talk about your love life. The reason why you crave to be held. The reason why you want to be told that you are wanted is because you are thirsting for God. The reason why you can't find this, the reason why you keep burning through men is because if you look for life and meaning and hope and ultimate love in anything other than God, you will thirst again. And you will keep unnecessarily running to the next thing or the next guy. And so he is tenderly confronting her to show her something deeper. That you need more than a vague belief in God. Your soul needs him at its center. You need his love. And so without him, you'll be on this never-ending quest to try to slake your thirst, because only he, the water of his presence, his love, his beauty flowing through you will satisfy you. Turn over to John 7, specifically verse 37. Let me take you behind the scenes on one of the most dramatic ceremonies in all of Judaism. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh of the seven main feasts in the Jewish calendar. It was the last one. It took place in the fall after the harvest, you know, when the storehouses were packed and all the harvest was in and all the kegs of wine were overflowing. It was the most joyous of all the feasts and all the celebrations, and it was 7 days long. It was kind of like spring break for families. Kids loved it because people traveled from all over Israel to Jerusalem, and they would make little, like they called them booths. So sometimes it's read as the Feast of Booths. They'd make these little shelters out of sticks to remind themselves when they had to live in these little temporary shelters as they wandered through the wilderness. And on the last day of the feast, it was marked by what was known as the water drawing ceremony. So on the seventh day of the feast, they did the water drawing ceremony. And they pulled from Isaiah 12, 3-6, which says this: "With joy you will drink deeply from the fountain of salvation. In that wonderful day, you will sing, 'Thank the Lord, praise his name. Tell the nations what he has done. Let them know how mighty he is. Sing to the Lord, for he has done wonderful things. Make known his praise around the world. Let all the people of Jerusalem shout his praise with joy.'" And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would do just that. Tens of thousands of worshipers were packed onto the Temple Mount, and they would shout his praises. They would sing his praises by chanting the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. Psalm 113 verse 1 begins with this: "Hallel, hallelujah." Hallel means praise. Hallelujah is praise to Yah, praise to Yahweh. And so they would live out this declaration that Isaiah called them to by chanting the Hallel. And then on top of that, Zechariah 14:8, which was a verse that was deeply connected in their minds to the Feast of Tabernacles, says this: "On that day, life-giving waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea, half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continually in both summer and winter." So there was this prophetic idea that a day was coming when out of the temple, God was going to flow living water, and it was going to go to the worst, the most dead places, the Dead Sea, and revive it. And it was going to spread past the borders and limits of Israel out into the world. And so they believed that this day was coming, and when it would come, this living water would flow. And so they felt that they needed a ceremony to acknowledge and to anticipate this coming day, which is what they did on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You still with me? You would say that even if you weren't, because you're nice, but I hope you're still with me. So the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles would begin like this: tens of thousands of worshipers on the Temple Mount, and it would be announced. The ceremony would start by the blowing of the shofar, and then hundreds of priests, along with thousands of voices, would begin to chant the Hallel, starting at Psalm 113 all the way through to Psalm 118. And during that time, the chief priests would hold up a golden water pitcher, like jug. When I say pitcher, I mean jug. A golden water jug, and he would leave the Temple Mount out the water gate. That's why it's called the water gate. And he would descend into Jerusalem, into the old part of the city, and he would go to the Pool of Siloam. You can see this on a map in the back of your Bible. Now, the Pool of Siloam was this water source that was continually fed by springs. So it was continually fed by fresh water. It wasn't standing stagnant water. It was fresh water. It was living water. And so the chief priest would go down to this spring, and he'd fill up the golden pitcher with living water, and then he'd make his way back to the temple, which was about a half a mile walk. And by the time he got back, they would be at Psalm 118, nearing the end of the Hallel. Their voices chanting in praise. And so the chief priest would have this pitcher above his head, and he'd kind of make his way through the chanting crowd all the way up to the altar in the front of the temple. And then he would circle the altar seven times. And then at the seventh time around it, they would blow the horn again, and everyone would fall silent. And the priest would pour the living water on the altar in anticipation for the day that living water would flow out of the temple to the world. And once he poured the water, he would hold up the empty pitcher triumphantly that God had heard their praise, their prayers, that this day would come. And the people would erupt in joy and praise. In fact, the Jewish Mishnah says, quote, He who has never seen the joy of the water drawing ceremony has never seen true joy. Pious men used to dance before the Lord, singing their songs of praise all night. Can you picture that? So horn sounds, hundreds, thousands of voices are chanting the Hallel. Their fervor is growing, anticipating the day when living water will flow from the temple. And the priest comes back with this pitcher of living water, and he circles the altar. And as he circles, the volume rises three times around, four times around, unbridled praise and anticipation, five times around, six times around. And at the seventh time, he stops, the pitcher held above his head, the horn sounds, and it falls silent. And then a voice breaks the silence. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. Jesus is saying all your religious ceremony, all of your anticipation must draw you to me. Otherwise, you will not have living water. Jesus is saying that the thirst that we have that drives us to pursue satisfaction, even what drives us to religious ceremony and spirituality to try to find meaning and fulfillment, are satisfied in him. He is the living water that our souls yearn for. So dipping your bucket in religious ceremony isn't enough. Dipping your bucket in spirituality isn't enough. Belief in God isn't enough to satisfy you. Those buckets will come up dry. You must come to Jesus. Now fast forward to the cross, where the one who promised living water thirsts. What is going on? Well, to state it simply, Jesus thirsted so that we could drink. On the cross, Jesus suffered our separation. He suffered our emptiness, our spiritual parchment. He thirsts because on the cross, Jesus was scorched by the Son of God's judgment. He bore the burnings of divine wrath to forever shield us from them, so that you and I could be invited into the feast of grace. Here, Jesus is experiencing eternal thirst so that you could be filled with eternal life, living water. That is what transpired 2,000 years ago on the cross. Worship team, you can come on up. So what do we do with this? Maybe your soul is parched. Maybe like the psalmist says in Psalm 23, you are just longing for God to restore your soul. He restores my soul. Maybe that's what you need this morning. Maybe you've been dipping your bucket into broken wells, success, relationships, performance, and you just keep coming up dry. Jesus says, I thirst is more than a cry of pain. It is an invitation to stop striving, to stop trying to wring moisture out of empty things, to come open-handed and open-hearted and receive the water of life. God still says today, come, all you are thirsty, come to the waters. Jesus still calls out, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And because Jesus once cried, I thirst, the final word spoken over your life, your eternity, can be these. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. So come thirsty. Come honest. Come to Jesus and drink. Let's pray. Father, your Son, our Savior, cried out, I thirst, not just from the agony of the cross, but to show us the depth of your love and the cost that you were willing to bear so that our thirst could be quenched. Jesus, you were scorched by sin's judgment, cut off so that we could be brought in, emptied so that we could be filled. And we confess that we have dipped our buckets into broken wells. We've chased after things, hoping that they would slate our deepest desires, only to be left dry and thirstier. We are thirsty, Lord. And so we come to you now. We open ourselves up to you again, believing again that your love is the only thing deep enough and strong enough and lasting enough to satisfy us. And we thank you that you delight to meet us, not just in our strength, but in our thirst. And so now, as we sing of your great love, as we do what Isaiah said, is to raise our voices and to announce the goodness of who you are and what you have done, to speak of the love that gave everything to make us whole, would you quench us again? Would you draw us in again? Would you satisfy us again? For God so loved the world, and we are living proof. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's let this be our halal, our song of praise, declaring that living water has come and it's available for you. And as you sing, would you open up your hands and would you open up your hearts to Jesus and receive from him again? Let's stand and let's sing together.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.